This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 19, Hebrews chapter 12, Examples of Faithfulness and Concern About Disobedience, part 2, and chapter 13, Closing Words of Exhortation.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. Today we want to finish up the section we began during our last video entitled Examples of Faithfulness and Concern About Disobedience. Now we began looking at examples of faithfulness in Hebrews chapter 11. During this session, we're going to look at examples of faithfulness and disobedience in Hebrews chapter 12. Once we get through chapter 12, we will be done another major section in Hebrews, and then we'll turn to some closing exhortations that the author makes for this letter. So let's begin by looking at the examples of faithfulness and concerns about disobedience found in chapter 12. Now, this group of verses can be broken down into two major units of thought. The first major unit of thought, verses 1 through 13, which I'll call as persevering as an athlete and as a child in God's family. The author has this description or this idea of a Greco-Roman stadium. Then we move in the latter part to a rebuke, a concern, a warning to the readers. So let's go ahead and begin in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and look at this first unit of thought. So I look at the first four verses, and I've labeled this persevering as an athlete. And in view of the numerous examples that we've just seen in chapter 11, that surround and watch like spectators in a sports coliseum, believers are expected to endure life's challenges knowing that they have not endured any competition that has been overly fierce. In other words, this is the author's way of saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. You may be suffering, and these are difficulties you're going through, but it could be worse. And so he's trying to help them see things in perspective. So let's look at the first four verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, we've already seen this in chapter 3, where the author says, pay close attention. He exhorts them to be focused on Jesus. Now, he's coming back to that theme again here in chapter 12, where he says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, emphasizing his authority, his regal authority as royal priest. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. Here is again this expectation, this desire to persevere in your race, persevere in your life as you're living for Jesus, keeping your eyes fixed on him. You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your struggle against sin, and have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he accepts. So we see this first, the first thing we see in verse 1 is that there are numerous witnesses that surround and watch us like spectators. And this idea of a cloud of witnesses that's being used here, he's picking up something that's conceptually related to the idea of confidence. The noun martus in Greek occurs twice in this book, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:28, it speaks of a witness before a court scene, a court of law, and the legal Old Testament principle demanding that facts be affirmed from the mouth of two or more witnesses. And that's coming right out of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17:6, for example. The term is used in a negative manner in Hebrews 10:28 to convey a fearful prospect of judgment and death if two or more witnesses testifies against a person. Now, unlike 10:28, this term is being used not in the stigma of a court scene. It's unlike 10:28. Rather, the imagery is more of athletic imagery. This idea of being in a stadium, and it's presented in verses 1 and 2, depicts the excitement of a sporting event within a coliseum. The divinely commended witness appear as spectators or onlookers that surround and watch believers who then are expected to endure life's challenges in much the same way as a football player endures the challenges that come with playing professional football. We are to endure the challenges that come with living life. These onlookers, however, also observe both the joys and the victory and the agonies of defeat. There are times we are victorious in the manner in which we live on behalf of the Messianic Son of Promise. And there are other times when we're not so victorious. That's life. But we are to persevere. We are to get up, brush off the dirt, and continue on playing that game of life. There are two expectations in this opening verses. As the numerous witnesses watch believers like spectators in a sports coliseum, believers are expected to eliminate all impediments and to persevere and stay focused. And our focus is Jesus. He's our prize. He's the one that we're playing for. Believers are expected to persevere as they compete in this race that God has prescribed for them. There's also this expectation that believers are to consider the life of Jesus and how he endured those who opposed him. And if we remember right, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells us, you follow me, and you get behind me and you follow me, you can expect suffering. You're going to expect people to oppose you. You can expect mockers. Jude talks about how, hey, don't be surprised if you're mocked. The apostles told you were going to be mocked. The idea of being opposed because you're a follower of Jesus should not surprise us. He also wants to point out that the opposition that this group of people is facing is minimal. And we saw this in verse 4. Believers are struggling against people who oppose them, but it hasn't been all that severe. They have not endured a competition that has been overly fierce. This idea of opposition, this idea of being resisted, this verb may speak about rallying troops for a military resistance, as well as to actually oppose somebody for some type of military encounter. Here, though, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the concept resisting or opposing something is more than merely a military opposition or even a courtroom opposition. The imagery is more combative, yet not necessarily one of military resistance. the author seems to be shifting this imagery of to a sports arena, to another sporting contest like the Olympic Games. Nobody really dies playing a game of pro football. Oh, I better take that back. I guess people can die in the process of playing a game. And that has happened in pro football, and it's also happened in basketball. So I need to be careful how I use that imagery. Let's just get back to Hebrews 12:4. The verb resist may refer of two boxers who are opposing one another in a pan creation type activity. Yeah. It's a brutal form of sport that combined wrestling and boxing with kicking, strangling, and the twisting of limbs to defeat one's opponents. It was often a bloody competition. This imagery may be more of a metaphor, may be more metaphorical of a contest that where people are grappling with everyday challenges that life brings, and referencing bloody resistance may be description of a fierce opposition of a contestant. So on the one hand, he's talking about life's opposition, but you haven't really experienced opposition that drew blood, that has drawn blood. And so he says, let's keep this in perspective. Then he shifts over from this athletic competition to talking about children and persevering as a child in God's family. Now remember, in chapter 2, Jesus makes a point of calling us brothers and sisters, and that he sees those who are his followers as being his children, because they're children God has given him. Well, now we come back to a quote coming out of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where the author directs attention to family relationships that exist between God and those who follow Jesus. And once again, we've already seen this earlier in chapter 2. So after quoting Proverbs, the author interprets this proverb and concludes with applying the proverb to his readers. So let me go ahead and read that proverb again in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? Once again, he's returning to chapter 2 because the author's already called us that we are his sons. He calls us brothers and sisters. We have been given to him and we are his children. My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son he accepts. Endure your suffering as discipline. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you do not experience discipline, something all sons have shared in, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Besides, we have all experienced discipline from our earthly fathers, and we respect them. Shall we not submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and receive life? For they discipline us for a little while as seems good to them, but he does so for our benefit that we may share in his holiness. Now all discipline seems painful at the time, not joyful, but later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your listless hands and your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet with this result, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but healed. So here we have the author moving into a proverb, talking about discipline. And I look at this as being an encouraging factor of being a member within God's family. The encouraging factor is simply this. God provides educational opportunities, just as a human father does to provide his family members for developments and learning. And I just think of even when I, in raising my daughter, There were times that we would put things in front of her for educational purposes. It was going to be tough. The playing of the cello demanded discipline, day in and day out, practicing an hour every day. We put that in front of her, and it wasn't always fun, but it helped her learn discipline. And it was for educational purpose, because life is about being able to be a disciplined person. So believers may have forgotten this word of discipline. He asks this question: have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? And this word of encouragement, as members of God's family, we should expect to be put in situations that causes us to grow. And even though they're painful for a time, it's part of growing within God's families. Members of God's family are not to make light of the educational opportunities God puts before you. Discipline does not necessarily mean something negative, but it's positive. There is a negative aspect, but I think here it's more of a positive aspect. Discipline that comes with learning how to be a disciplined individual. Growing in the life experiences that are put before you. We all experience things that are tough. Life is hard. We may be put into a work situation where we have to submit to a boss that is less than adequately prepared and able to handle the task before them. They look at you and perhaps are feeling insecure because they realize they're in over their head. But yet, what are we to learn in those type of situations? How do we learn to submit? And quite frankly, if you can't handle it, then maybe the best thing to do is leave. There have been many situations in my life where I have found myself in a situation that I didn't agree with. I could either rebel and become a problem, or see this as something that maybe this is God's way of saying it's time for me to leave because I personally can't handle it. But then maybe you're not. Maybe other times, and there have been other times where I stuck to and with a situation for years trying to work out that difficult situation and relying totally on God to be able to persevere a work situation because I saw that's where God had placed me. So this is just part of life. This is part of growth. This is part of becoming mature. And I grew in every one of those situations that I had found myself in. Because I believe God is sovereign, and there's nothing that happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Members of God's family are not to be discouraged when God's educational opportunities come their way. As hard as they may be, and when educational opportunities came my way, some were fun, some weren't so fun, but I always had somebody I could go to and share, hey, here's what I'm going through. Can you help me get perspective on this? Can you give me some pointers? Is there something I'm not seeing here? How can I make this work? What steps can I take to learn and grow in this experience? The basis for not being disappointed when God educates his members is because he loves us. In much the same way as I love my daughter, as I put opportunities before her, they were to help her. God loves me too. And he has put opportunities and educational experiences in my path that have not always been easy, but I've grown through them. And isn't that what we expect of a father to do? The basis for not being disappointed when God educates members of families is because he educates everybody. In other words, we don't need to take on the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one that hasn't bowed my knee to Baal. And God makes it quite clear. I got news for you, Elijah. There are others that haven't bowed their knee to Baal.
Oh, I'm the only one that's going through all this tough stuff. Why doesn't God love me? You're not the only one. We're not. He does it to everybody in his family. Because he wants everyone in his family to grow. And of course, he brings people into our lives that helps us to grow in those tough times. That's all part of spurring one another on to love and good deeds, to hang in there. We can make this. Members of God's family are expected to endure God's educational life experiences. And the basis for enduring God's educational life experience is because God educates everyone. It is assumed, the author assumes, every member in God's house is going through similar educational experiences. Those who aren't going through experiences, well, maybe you're illegit. Maybe you're not part of God's family. Based upon the assumption that all of God's family are part of God's educational program, those who experience no educational challenges should ask themselves, maybe I'm not understanding this messianic promise right. Maybe I'm not focused on Jesus the way I ought to be focused. Maybe I'm not understanding this program quite right. In contrast between human and heavenly fathers, the author goes on in verses 9 to 12, he talks about earthly fathers contrasted with heavenly fathers. And of course, we've already talked about examples of that with regards to my daughter. People expect and respect human fathers, at least some of us do. Now, I do need to pause here to say something to those who have been in abusive situations. That is not what we're talking about. There are some things that that happen within families that are inexcusable. Men or boys and girls who are abused by a family member, that is not an educational experience. That is just sin and needs to be adjusted. That is not what we're talking about here. And God does not put us through those type of things that's not what we're talking about here. And of course, if we have gone through those types of abuses, that's not what the family of God is. That is not who God is. And we're talking about discipline that provides positive educational experiences. If we've gone through some of those things, abusive situations, you may have a hard time getting your head around some of this discussion. And at which point, it is my hope that perhaps you would be able to seek someone out in the community to help you understand really what God's discipline is about and his educational experience for us. The truth about the educational process. Education isn't always a pleasant activity. I taught New Testament Greek for years on a seminary level and even on a college level. But when we got into doing elements is one thing. You know, you get, and most of the time teaching elementary Greek is like, it's most of your time is spent teaching English. But once you get out of elementary Greek, then you get into how the language is really working and tracing this author's flow of thought and being able to do exegetical papers. And I'd often hear students say, man, you're killing me. I'm going to die. I'm going to die taking this. You're killing me. But I can assure you, no one ever died taking my Greek class. It's not a pleasant thing while you're going through it. And I can't tell you how many times after they were done the course, I received letters and verbal confirmation and expressing they were really glad they went through that learning experience. And it's, in fact, impacted their teaching and preaching ministry. Despite the pain that comes a lot of times with education, it is necessary to grow in your understanding. And based upon the reality and the necessity of education, as a member of God's family, members of God's family are to develop a renewed resolve to succeed in God's educational program. We are in school. We are to be lifelong learners. Oh, that sounds like Hebrews chapter 5, eh? He's right back into this. Don't be a slugger. Don't resist learning, but be lifelong learners. So we're coming back to this theme of education that he's already addressed and has already challenged this group of people, this community, for not wanting to learn and being somewhat sluggish. The intention for family members of God remaining true to God's educational track is so that family members might advance. We need to advance, as difficult as that might be. Now we move to the second part of chapter 12, and it's verses 14 through 29. And this section is more of a warning that he moves into his fifth and final warning for the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews, let's look at this last part of the book that's broken into three parts, or I've broken into three parts. And the first part is verses 25 to 29. And the point in these verses is simply this. The basis for listening to God, who punishes disobedient believers, is because God will establish his kingdom, which believers are in the process of entering and are to respond to God with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. So the basis of listening to God, who punishes believers who disobey, is to learn to be educated, is because God will establish his kingdom. Let's look at these verses. Let's begin with verse 25, and we'll read through the entire verse. Take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less shall we if we neglect the one from heaven? So here we have this this desire, this expectation not to neglect God's warning. And I guess what I need to do is go back and read verses 14 to 24 first in order to put this in context. And I do apologize for skipping over those verses. Because in these verses, we have this expectation not to reject God's warning. He says, pursue peace with everybody. Pursue peace with everyone. And holiness. For without it, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one be like a bitter root springing up and causing trouble, and through him many become defiled. And see to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity for repentance, although he sought a blessing with tear. Now, we've already seen this theme in chapter 6. Therefore, it is impossible for repentance to exist for anyone who turns down the blessings that God had prepared for them. Esau had sold his birthright, and when he wanted to be blessed, there was no blessing. There was no opportunity for repentance. So he's coming right back to that theme again. For you have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire and darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. And the basis for a triumphant and a voice uttering words such that those who heard begged to hear no more. For they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In fact, the scene was so terrifying that Moses said, "I shudder with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion. So though we have this negative situation that he's presenting about no repentance, he's coming back to a statement of hope, just like he did in chapter 6. But you have come to Mount Zion. He's looking at this group of people as a whole, and he hears their profession. He sees certain things that they're going through, demonstrating the fact that they are in God's community. And so he is hopeful that these warnings aren't going to be applicable to them, but they might be, because he does not know, looking at them, who's going to make it to that place of rest and who won't. But he is, in fact, hopeful that you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember we talked about the heavenly place of rest? Now it's presented as talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly place that is prepared for us. He's confident that this community is going to make it that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly place of rest. And to the myriads of angels, to the assembly and the congregation of the firstborn. Remember we talked about the Sabbath rest of celebration, making it to the heavenly place to be partakers of that Sabbath celebration and joining the angels in that Sabbath celebration. Here we've got a mirroring or an echoing of that language all over again in this chapter. And the congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, we've got an echoing and repeating of the new covenant, how Jesus is the one who has inaugurated that covenant. And because of that inauguration, we are members of that new covenant and have a relationship with God that speaks of something better than Abel does. So he says in verse 25, take care. Take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. Remember, oh, that today you would hear my voice. Oh, that today you would listen to me. Hebrews chapter 3, with the citing of Psalm 95. Here we're coming right back to this idea. Oh, take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. If you hear my voice, listen. Don't harden your hearts. You see that he's coming back to this theme. For they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth. How much less shall we if we reject the one who warns from heaven? And remember, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it begins, and the Spirit says to them, and the quote of Psalm 95, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Kadesh Barnea. How much less shall we if we reject the one who warns from heaven? God is warning us, is warning the community of believers to listen to his voice as he speaks to us through Scripture. Then his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, I will once more shake not only the earth, but heaven too. Now this is a quote from Haggai, there is this description of God shaking the earth again, And it's a reference to what's happening, and Haggai was happening, is the coming and the working of the Persian Empire, and how people are of earth are shaken because of what's taking place within the Persian Empire. I will once more shake not only earth but heaven too. This exhortation I can expand this a little bit. Whereas Haggai stresses the totality of the impact of God's actions, the author of Hebrews changes aspects of that verse to earth as a summary statement. So though it had this one sense in Haggai, this sense of shaking the earth is expanded to be much more much broader. So is Haggai prophesying of a Davidite who will rise to be Yahweh's instrument of universal role? Is this imagery of an earthquake reflective of political instability, as it was the case in Haggai that accompanied Darius's accession to power in 522? I don't think this is a direct prophecy about Messiah. I think this, he's referencing a historical event, but I think this has to do more with the fact that at the end, God's going to shake things up, and only the things that remain are going to be entrance, are going to be part of his kingdom. That which remains is will be part of his kingdom. A lot more can be said about that, but time does not allow us to do so. So God's expectation, the basis for his people to listen to God, is because God punishes severely those of his people who disobey his expectations. Believers are expected to listen, and they're expected to listen to God. And the basis for listening to God is because under the old dispensation, these former times, or what the author of Hebrews says, in the past God spoke this way, but in this current era he speaks this way. So in a former dispensation, in a formal era, people who disobeyed God's message, spoken for not Sinai, were punished. Present disobedience, however, basis for listening to God now, is because this new dispensation, this new era, this new time period, people who presently disobey God's message, spoken from heaven, will be punished. And so when we see God's voice shaking the earth at Sinai when he spoke, people were afraid. God spoke, God's voice will once again shake the earth, but when he speaks again, it's not just going to shake earth, it's going to shake heaven and earth. There's an expanded sense of understanding as to what is actually being shaken up. And God will remove every created thing in both the material and immaterial world that cannot be shaken. God's intention for removing every created thing in both the material and immaterial world that can be shaken is so that only what is unshakable will remain. Then he moves on to giving thanks in verses 28 and 29. So since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, we are going to receive an unshakable kingdom. Let us give thanks, and through this devotion and awe, for our God is indeed a devouring fire. Believers are in the process. Those who proclaim or purport to be followers of the Messianic Son of Promise, we are in the process of receiving an unshakable kingdom. And based upon that, we are to give thanks. Believers are receiving an unshakable kingdom and are expected to give thanks because we're part of that kingdom. And that takes us right back to these educational experiences that we're going through, though they seem tough. It's very temporary. There is something greater going on that we are a part of. And we strive to endure it, as unpleasant as it might be for the present, at the time. If we keep things in perspective, we realize there's something greater that we are a part of. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to focus on. That big picture. That big picture that involves God reestablishing his kingdom rule and we being redeemed to enter into that kingdom. That's the big picture. So let's give thanks. The way believers are to give thanks to God is by way of service to him with reverence and awe. And the basis for offering thanks to God by way of service to him is because God is a God of judgment. He does judge. Well, that ends the section that I've labeled Examples of Faithfulness and Concern About Disobedience. Now we move into the final section for the book of Hebrews, and it's basically closing words of exhortation. Seems to mirror typical letters that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. And so we want to look at some of these words of exhortation. And they can be broken out into three separate types of expectations. On the one hand, there's a group that are moral directions. They are moral directives. Then we have words of exhortation that are religious directives. And then finally, we have some words of exhortation that are more personal directives. So let's look at some of these. And let's look at the first six verses of chapter 13. Brotherly love must continue. Do not neglect hospitality, because through it, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Of course, that takes us back to Abraham. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated as though you too felt their torment. Marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. For sexual immoral people and adulterers, God will judge. Your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So the first thing we see is there's this need for personal kindness. Now, granted, ladies and gentlemen, some people are just difficult to love. There are just jerks within the community. There, I've said it. There's the white elephant. You're all thinking of that one person that just drives you nuts. Could be an extrovert like me because you're an introvert. I'm not a jerk, okay? But we have people that just kind of rub us the wrong way. Sometimes the loving thing to do is keep your distance. You just rub each other the wrong way, and perhaps the loving thing to do is to keep those relational opportunities to a minimum. That's just the reality of life. There are people we may not like, but how do I demonstrate love? Because ultimately, what we're supposed to do is live at peace with everybody. There have been times I was in a situation one time that it didn't seem like I could do anything right. And so my philosophy was out of sight, out of trouble. You know, it's like, what can I do to help, keep the peace? I have no idea what's going on here. Obviously, I'm rubbing this guy the wrong way. How can I keep out of sight, out of trouble? Why? Well, I'm trying to live at peace. I'm trying to work with you in peace. I'm not trying to be a troublemaker. What can I do? What is the loving thing that I can do? And for me in that situation was to keep a low profile. And maybe sometimes that's what we need to do. And that's the loving thing to do. Sexual purity, big deal. We live in an age where how do you preserve godliness in a godless society. We sexual perversions all over, and we are oversexed in America. Even when sex isn't there, we accuse people of, you know, of sexual impurity. But we are to protect our marriages, the purity of our marriages. And when we have a divorce rate as high as the secular world, we're not doing a very good job. Contentment. Be content. There's an emphatic statement here, I will never leave you. You've got an oume construction in Greek, and that's the strongest in English. It doesn't translate very well, but it's so strong in Greek. There is absolutely no way, this is the way, there's absolutely no way I'm going to leave you. I'm going to take care of you. Be content. Okay? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about your own self. He's saying, I'm with you. We don't need to be preoccupied with money as long as we have God. Then he gives some religious directions in verses 7 to 17. Remember your leaders who spoke God's message to you. Reflect on the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. Jesus, who is the Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, you just stop and think about religious leaders like Moses. Here he is trying to help these people enter. They're at the gateway of the land of promise, Cana, and he's just trying to lead them into that gateway to help them move to the promised land. And what did they say? We can't do it. And they got so angry, they were going to stone them to death. God has put before us religious leaders who are trying to help us enter into a greater place of rest, the heavenly place of rest. Let's not stone them. Let's not get overly hostile to them. They're just trying to help us make it to that heavenly place of rest. Do not be carried away by all sorts of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not ritual meals, which have never benefited those who participated in them. I'm getting right back to sacrificial systems and the old law. Really, that really doesn't matter. We're part of a new law, new covenant. We have an altar that those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat from. For the bodies of those animals whose blood and high priest brings into the sanctuary as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, to sanctify the people by his own blood, Jesus also suffered outside the camp. We must go out to him, then outside the camp, bearing the abuse he experienced. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Finally, he moves to directives that are personal directives. And here he moves to very practical things. He asks for prayer. He expresses prayer for them. He requires their patience. He encourages them with words of Timothy. He sends them his own greetings. And like Paul, he ends with a note of wishing grace. Listen to as I read and close out with the reading of God's word. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 20. Now may... 18. I'm sorry. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to conduct ourselves rightly in every respect. I especially ask you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. Now may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ,
May he equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in you what is pleasing before him through Jesus, who is the messianic son of promise. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, bear with my message of exhortation. For in fact, I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes to you soon, he will be with me when I see you. Greetings to all your leaders and to all the saints. Those from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. And may grace be with you all as you live for the messianic Son of Promise and bring blessings to those that you come in contact. Till next time, have a great day.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 19, Hebrews chapter 12, Examples of Faithfulness and Concern About Disobedience, part 2, and chapter 13, Closing Words of Exhortation.